Welcome everyone to this evening. We're glad to have you with us. Those that are visiting, we're certainly glad you've come back our way. Those that have been here over the last few Sundays, is you know that scripture reading sounds pretty familiar. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. I had told you that I was going to do a series of lessons on characters from the Bible. After having done a lesson on the fact that God is to be glorified in everything that we do. And let's just go back there to that scripture that we had as a scripture reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's just read that again as a springboard to our lesson. This has kind of served as a foundational few scriptures on which this series is based. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren." He's writing to those Christians at Corinth. He says, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." And the reason God has done that is, as he says there in the next verse, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God doesn't choose the way we do. And that becomes very obvious as we begin to look at the way God does things, and then also as well when we begin to look at people that God chose to bring about his will. He did not choose people the way we would. And I would dare say that probably most of them, if not all of them, if we had been the one trying to make those choices, we would have chosen somebody completely different. But God chose as he did and recorded those things for us so that in the end, man cannot take credit for anything. But God can, because God is able to take people that are really nobody and he can turn them into somebody. And he can make them what he wants them to be, and they can do great things, things that we couldn't even beyond our own wildest imagination have thought possible. And so I hope that as we go through this series of lessons that we will apply these to ourselves as well. It's pretty easy to become down and discouraged, especially when we live in a society that there's a lot of pot shots that are taken at God's people. And how many young people have been told, "Well, you can't do this or that, you'll never amount to this or that." And the fact is that you can be whatever God wants you to be. And he can use you to his glory. And so that's why that I chose these lessons for us to consider about people in the Bible that God has been able to use for great things. Tonight we're going to look at Rahab. I think most of us are probably familiar with Rahab. We're going to read in Joshua chapter 2, if you want to be turning there, just or hold your finger there. I want us to look at a few passages before we actually get into Joshua chapter 2. But I think we're pretty familiar with who Rahab was. We know that she lived in the city of Jericho, and we know that she played a very important role in the conquest of that city, the first city that God's people would destroy. As they would begin to conquer the land of Canaan to receive it as God had promised them. Rahab is really not mentioned by name too many times in the scriptures. I counted 6 times where she is mentioned by name, especially. There's 2 or 3 other times that name is mentioned, but it's not referring specifically to Rahab, the one that we're looking at tonight. But her name is mentioned, I counted 6 times, and I think all but one of them, she's identified as the harlot. She was a prostitute. She made her living selling herself for money. It's one of the oldest professions on the planet, maybe second only to farming. You know, Adam and Eve, they were given charge of the garden, and they were to till the ground. So perhaps older than that, but it's one of the oldest professions in the world. I want you to imagine if your life was recorded in a book, and every time your name was mentioned, That very thing that you really aren't too proud of was attached to your name. Because that's who Rahab is. Rahab is mentioned in all those cases, but I think one, as the harlot. Look with me, though, in Genesis chapter 15. I think it would be helpful for us if we would go back and we would look at the people of the land that Rahab grew up in. She was in a society of people that were very wicked people. In Genesis chapter 15, and we're going to begin in verse 12, we have this incident that happens with Abraham. He's called Abram back here. And it says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions.'" We know where that is, don't we? We know he's talking about Egypt, long time before it happens. He's telling Abram that this is the heritage that's going to come from your loins, and that you're going to become a great nation of people, but it's going to happen in the land of Egypt. And it's not going to happen in a way that you would have thought. Because your people, your descendants, that you will never know, that you won't live to see, that they are going to grow up in a land in which they are slaves. But notice in verse 14, he says, "And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they," that is his descendants, "they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God is talking to Abram while he is in the land of Canaan. If you remember, God called Abram out of the land of Ur, the Chaldeans. He traveled from there to Haran, and then from Haran, God led him into the promised land. He never owned any property except for the land that he bought to bury his wife. But he lived in that land. He lived as a pilgrim, as a stranger in a land that really wasn't his. And God is telling him that right here, in this very land where you are, your descendants are going to come back here. But not before they have been slaves in a land for 400 years. You're going to live to be a good old age. But understand this, Abram, that in the fourth generation, your people, your descendants, they're going to come out of that land and they're going to come right here where you are right now. But it's going to be in the fourth generation. And the reason for that is because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And I wonder how many times we might have read that and wonder, what is he really talking about there? Well, turn with me over to the book of Exodus, chapter 6. In Exodus chapter 6, this is quite an amazing prophecy. Because God is telling Abram when this is all going to happen. He's letting him know many generations ahead of time how that his people are going to come out of Egypt and they're going to become citizens in the land that he's a stranger. And look in Exodus chapter 6 and beginning in verse 16. Here we have one of those favorite places in the Bible where we read about these genealogies and all these difficult names to pronounce. But I want us to notice, he says, "These are the names of the sons of Levi." And the reason I'm starting here is because here are the four generations that he talked about back in Genesis. "These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. In verse 17. Well, we're going to skip verse 17 because he's talking about Gershom. And Gershom isn't the one of those in that lineage. However, in verse 18, the sons of Kohath. Now, understand in verse 16 that Kohath was one of Levi's sons. So you've got Levi, you've got Kohath, his son, and now you've got a third generation we're going to read about in verse 18. "And the sons of Kohath were Amram Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, and the years of the life of Kohath were 133. That would be years. We'll skip verse 19, and we're going to jump down to verse 20 because he mentions Amram. Amram, as we read in verse 18, was a son of Kohath. And so here we have another generation. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, his wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And there you have the fourth generation. Four generations: Levi, Kohath, Amram, and then Moses. And of course we know how Moses fit into that picture, don't we? Because it was Moses that God used to bring out his people out of Egyptian bondage and to bring them into the promised land. Even though Moses didn't actually get to lead them in, Joshua did it, but he brought them to the borders of it. And so there's your four generations: Levi, Kohath, Amram, and Moses, just exactly as God had told Abram. Those four generations, or many generations earlier. Now, turn with me back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. And here again, we're familiar with this. We see here back at this time that Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So Yahweh said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And so all the way back there in Noah's day, we see that mankind had become so wicked that God decided that he would eliminate them. And eight souls were saved in that flood. Just eight. Out of all the peoples that lived at that time, there were only eight that survived that. Jump over to chapter 18 of Genesis, if you would. Genesis chapter 18. We're going to look in verse 20. Here's another place, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 20, and Yahweh said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. In verse 32, we see that he says, Abram, says to God, in regard to the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you read the verses in between, you see that Abram begins to plead with God on behalf of the city. And he asks, if there could be so many people found, would you be willing to spare the city? But in verse 32, he finally says, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose ten should be found there. Suppose that there's only even 10 people that are righteous in this city. Would you save it for 10 people? And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And he couldn't even find 10 people in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot and his wife and their two daughters come out of the city. Four people end up surviving out of that. And actually, Lot's wife died, didn't she? Because she turned around. So ultimately, there were three people. Do you see a trend there? How just a few people, just a handful of people, will choose to be what God wants them to be and to do what he says for them to do. And so Rahab, this is what she's grown up in. This is the lineage of people that she has grown up in. This is the wickedness of the world that she grew up in. Because remember, it's in the fourth generation that the people of the land of Canaan are going to be moved out, or at least for the most part, in the fourth generation. And the reason for that, if you remember, is because God said that the wickedness of the Amorites hasn't been complete yet. God was being patient with the people, even of the land of Canaan, and all of their wickedness. He was being patient with them. He allowed them four generations to change, and they didn't. Instead, they just got worse. And so just right on schedule, as God said, because he foreknows, he can tell the end from the beginning. So it was that people, it was time now for God to bring justice upon them. And he would do that by the hand of his own people, the children of Israel. The reason I wanted to go into all that is because that's the culture in which Rahab grew up in. I've mentioned this before, and we know that it's true, that in our court system and elsewhere, we want to offer excuses why people commit crime. We want to blame it on their upbringing and on their culture and on the things of their family, and that they had a bad family situation, and because of that, this is why they are the way they are today, and that's why they murder people and rape and so on. And while there may be some truth to that, the fact is that each one of us is accountable for our own sins. And we can't claim ignorance, and we can't claim I just had a hard life. Because we don't find anywhere in God's Word that is an excuse for ungodliness. But I just want us to be familiar with the fact that this is the world that Rahab grew up in. And she grew up and served as a harlot. And probably a sin that she didn't even think of as being a sin. Understand, this was a wicked people. So let's go to Joshua chapter 2. In Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab. Here's our first introduction to Rahab. And notice she is identified as a harlot. And they lodged there. And you know, when we read that, we might immediately wonder, well, why in the world did they go there? I mean, these are supposed to be God's people. And the first place they go in the city is to a harlot's house? Now, we could be assuming some things, couldn't we? We could assume that that's why they went there, but we don't know that. And we don't really have the answer to that. There's no indication that anything ever went on. But that's where they ended up. And we might rather look at this situation as one of those occasions where people are in the right place at the right time, around the right person. You never know who it is out there that wants the gospel, and they just need to have somebody there to lead them to that gospel. And perhaps that's exactly why these spies went to this particular place. God knows the hearts of people. And yes, she is described as a harlot. And that's not giving her any slack, because what she does is sinful. But Rahab knows some things, as we find out. And in verse 2 it says, "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country.'" So they know what's going on. Well, the king would know that, because these people have been parked on the other side of the Jordan River for quite a while now. And not only that, while they've been over there, they've defeated two kings and the cities in which they have ruled over. And so, yes, they know about them. They know that those people are over there. But they also know some more things that we're going to be told a little bit later in the narrative. And so the king of Jericho sent to Rahab. Now, why would he do that? It sounds to me like Rahab's house is a place where people come together, or where people that are from out of town come. I don't know, but it sure sounds that way. And so the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." They even know why they're there. And we're going to find out how they know that. And then the woman took the two men and hid them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. She has hidden them. And then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Well, I don't know where they are. And they're up on the roof. That's what we would call a bold-faced lie, isn't it? And you know, people love a passage like this because this is one of those passages you go to this to justify being able to tell a lie. You know, if you tell a lie for a good reason and it doesn't hurt anybody, then it's okay, right? And you can see how people would go to a passage like that and use that. Is that really what's going on here? Is there anywhere in this passage that it condones the fact that she has told a lie? Did they benefit from it? Yes, it did. She is a harlot. And she could be a liar, too. And yet, in all of that, something good happened. That doesn't mean that what she did was right. And then the men pursued them. Verse 8. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, now she's going to tell them some things that gives us a little background to why it is the king knows that these men have come here. And he knows what they're there for. She says to the men, I know that Yahweh has given you the land. How did she know that? We'll just read on. I know that Yahweh has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and that you did what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. See, they know about all that. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For Yahweh your God, listen to this, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by Yahweh, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. We're going to look at that a little bit more, but she knows something. Well, she knows what the king knows, and she knows what all the people of the city know, that these people, these Israelites, are over there on the other side of the Jordan River, and they have annihilated the people over there on that side. And those two kings, they have defeated them. Powerful kings, and they've defeated them. And not only that, they know how they came out of Egypt. And they know that their God, Yahweh, their God, has divided the water so that they could actually come through that. Now, if you're those people, and you know about what's been going on and about their God, and understand they believed in many gods. These were idolatrous people. And even from their twisted view of who God is and their idea of many gods, even from that standpoint, they would understand at least that the God of these people is a whole lot greater than our gods. Our gods can't do that. And so if you were one of those people and you lived in that city and you saw and heard all those things that have been going on, and you know that they are sitting on the other side of the river and they've just sent spies onto your side, wouldn't you be terrified? I mean, who can fight against this God? And the answer to that is nobody. So yeah, the king knows about that. All the people of the city know about that. And Rahab knows about that, but there's something different. Notice what Rahab says about this God. She acknowledges that He is the God of heaven. She knows something that nobody else in that city understands. Now, how does she know that? I don't know. We're not told that. But the fact is that she knows something. And she acts on it. A harlot. And yes, a liar. She acts on that. She acts on the fact that she knows that these people are God's people because it's been proven. And so in verse 12 she says, now therefore, in other words, because I know who you are and I know who your God is, now therefore I beg you, swear to me by Yahweh, that is by your God, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. How would she know to ask them to do that? How does she know that they can accomplish that? Well, because she has faith in their God. And so she asks. You know, when we want something, we should ask. That's what she did. And so the men answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, because they're on a secret mission, understand. And it shall be, when Yahweh has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. And then she led them down by the rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. By the way, the city of Jericho had very thick walls. I can't remember how many feet thick those walls have been measured to be. I understand, based on archaeological finds, that the walls were wide enough, which actually was a double wall, that the walls were wide enough on the top that history records that they used to have chariot races on the walls of the city. So that would have to be pretty wide. You got to have at least wide enough for two chariots to pass each other. And so her city is built into the wall. That's the way they built cities then. Her apartment is there in the wall. And she dwelt, so it says she dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go away. You may go your way. And so the men said to her, the two spies, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made swear, unless... So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our heads if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear. And then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Now here's our introduction to Rahab. I'd love to read the rest of the story, because I love this story. But we know how that goes. So I want us to skip over that part we really enjoy reading, and let's look over to chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, we're going to jump over to verse 15. Now we know about how that the people were supposed to march around the city 6 days, one time, each day for 6 days. I can only imagine what that must have been like. The people in the city, they see these people out there, they're marching around the city and they do this, and after a while, you know, after the first or second day, oh, well, here they go again. But then on the seventh day, something changes, something is different. They go around it once, but then they go around it again and again and again, and they do this 7 times. And then they hear these trumpets blare, and then everything breaks loose. So turn with me to verse 15. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, that would be the Israelites, about the dawning of the day, and they marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for Yahweh has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by Yahweh to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live. She and all who are in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. You see, they remembered. And they're going to keep their promise. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. And of course, that's a whole another story there. He tells about all the silver and all the gold and all of this that belongs to them. They are to utterly destroy, verse 21, all that is in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But, verse 22, but Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. You keep your promise. If you say you're going to do something, then do it. And that's what he's telling them to do. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab. Notice she's not called the harlot here. Brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. And so they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of Yahweh. And Joshua spared Rahab, the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. And so she dwells in Israel to this day. And here we see that this is being written after the fact. It's a historical record. And it can be said at this point in the narrative that she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers from Joshua and sent Joshua was sent to spy out in Jericho. Rahab, the harlot. That's what she's remembered as. Rahab, the harlot. Let's look over in Hebrews chapter 11, though. Hebrews chapter 11, lo and behold, we find Rahab the harlot in this hall of faithful people. Hebrews 11 and verse 30. Because here the writer, in just a very short, short couple of verses, mentions what we've just read about. Verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot, Rahab, did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Did you catch something in that? It would be real easy to just read over that and miss it. But let me read it again, verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. But she believed. That whole city fell and it was burned. And why? They didn't believe in God. But she did. And her family were spared because of her faith. Isn't that amazing? And yet she's still called Rahab the harlot. It's like a stigma that just attaches itself to her, and she just can't seem to get rid of it. But yet look what she did. And she's remembered throughout all time. Everybody who reads Hebrews chapter 11 reads about that. And she's given credit for that. Let's look over in James chapter 2, because she's mentioned over here again. And by the way, she's mentioned in good company. In James chapter 2 and verse 21, and of course we know James chapter 2 is that chapter where James is talking about faith and works. And the whole point of that chapter is the fact that faith is really worthless if you don't back it up by action. You know, we can say that we believe in God all day long, but if we don't act on it, it doesn't really mean anything. And so if you take the time to just go ahead and read that chapter on your own, you'll find that that's the point. But as he begins to get to the end of what is the second chapter, he begins to give some examples of those who acted upon their faith. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect or complete. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Abraham is called God's friend. You know what? If you could have something put on your tombstone, wouldn't that be good? That you were God's friend. And then right after that, he says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Like Abraham, the friend of God. Like Abraham, the friend of God. Likewise, was not Rahab, the harlot, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" It doesn't mention anything about that lie that she told. It was still a lie. She had a lot to learn, didn't she? She probably had a lot to learn about harlotry, too. And I think maybe she might have learned that lesson, as we're going to see. But she's mentioned right there next to Abraham, the friend of God. And she's remembered for her action, for taking action on her faith that she believed in the God of heaven when nobody else in that city believed. Unless it might have been her family, and we don't even know about that. But we do know that Rahab believed. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. All of this is quite amazing. That God can use a woman who has this stigma attached to her that she's a harlot. And yet he can use her. In spite of that fact. Does it really matter where we came from and what we used to be? Matthew chapter 1. This is another one of our favorite readings as we read genealogies. I'm just joking with you. And we're not gonna read all of this, but we're gonna read the first six verses. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. By the way, she was a harlot too. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Notice she's not called Rahab the harlot, but that's who it is. And we would go to the book of Ruth, and we don't have time to do that, but I would invite you to go to the book of Ruth and read in that book, because it talks about Boaz. And understand that I suppose that arrangement wouldn't have taken place if it hadn't have been for what Rahab did. Verse 5, Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David, the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, and so on. So, Rahab, the harlot, becomes the great, great grandmother of King David. Would we have included her in that lineage? God did. Now, let's bring this home. Could God use you? Now, we don't have to broadcast everything that's been in our past. We've all got our past. Everybody's got a past. But that past does not have to prevent us from doing whatever God calls upon us to do and to use us in His service. And who knows what He might use you for? And understand, just like we started out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, He will do it, and it'll be for His glory. And He doesn't have to have the polished, the good-looking, those that are well-known, those that are powerful. He doesn't need those. No. They kind of make it on their own, don't they? Or at least it appears to be that way. And yet God can take nobody. God can take the scum of the earth. He can even take a harlot. And He can use her for His purposes. And He can even bring about the bringing of His Son into this world through a woman by the name of Rahab, who was a harlot. You think that He can make something out of you or me? Get your songbooks if you would. Number 331. This song calls upon us to kneel at the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, who came to this earth and gave Himself up to pay the penalty that you and I owe. Doesn't He deserve us to kneel at that cross? To kneel before Him, the great I Am, the God of heaven, the Creator of the universe, our Savior? Can we not bow down to Him? You know, in a way, Rahab did, even though Jesus wouldn't come along but for a long time. But she did bow down her pride. Whatever pride she might have had, she bowed it down to God. And she did what she knew that she could do. Now, it might have involved some things that was not according to the way God would say for us to do things. We're not supposed to lie, and I know that. Maybe she didn't know that. But the fact is that this is the same God that she served. It's the same God that we are to serve. Is there anyone here tonight who is not serving Him? We might acknowledge Him. I would invite you to remember the lesson that was preached this morning that Wayne brought out. You know, it's one thing to acknowledge that you believe in God. It's something else to make a commitment. Is there anyone here tonight that wants to make a commitment to God? If you're not in Christ, if you've never made that good confession that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or maybe you have, are you willing to repent and to put Him first and to choose to put Him first and to do whatever it is that He calls upon you to do according to His Word, regardless of what the consequences could be? We didn't even talk about that. You realize what could have happened to Rahab if that word had gotten out what she did. Don't you know she had to have known that? And yet that did not stop her. And nor should we be stopped to do what God's will is. If you're willing to repent, if you're willing to be baptized into Christ, like we read in Acts chapter 2 and Romans chapter 6 and all those examples that we read in the book of Acts, if you're willing to do that, the Lord will add you to His people. Just like those people, Israel, who crossed the Red Sea and who entered into that land that God promised them. God has promised us the land, but it'll only be for those who are in Christ. And we know we enter that through baptism. Is there anyone that needs to come forward? If you do, won't you come? Well, together we stand and sing for your encouragement.
You left the cross. Christ will meet you there. He intercedes for you. Lift up your voice. Sleep with Him you can. And begin life anew.
Table is still reserved for those that did not have an opportunity to surround this morning. Okay, I see we have several. We have here the bread which represents Christ's body as it hung there on Calvary's cross. And we also have the fruit of the vine which so fitly represents His blood that was shed there for the remission of sins. Without any further remarks, let's give thanks. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for this opportunity for these to assemble around this table and protect the emblems that so fitly represents Christ's suffering there on Calvary's cross. As they do so, dear Father, we ask that you'd be with them and help them to focus their thoughts on the event there that day. We ask you to forgive us all of our many sins. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. Likewise, dear Father, for the fruit of vine, which so fitly represents Christ's blood as it was shed there on Calvary's cross, we ask you once again to be with those and help them to focus their thoughts on that great event. We ask you, dear Father, to be with us all the remainder of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. That concludes the Lord's Supper. We'll leave the collection plate here for someone if they choose to do anything with it.
As Brother Scott mentioned earlier, we want to make people aware of those who might need our prayers and visits and so forth. Let's remember those who are shut in. Terry Arnold, Garrett Gilmore, George Lucas, Donald Roberts, and Skip Young. Skip has continued to decline with Parkinson's. And also, we have many others with continuing health problems. Barbara Brown, H.T., Paul Brendel, Meredith Gilmore, Annette Love, Jenny Lucas, Darnell Martin, Donna Roberts, Kevin, their grandson, Robin Womack, and Skip Young, of course. And as we mentioned earlier, this morning, I had a friend here this morning whose mother's going through chemo. And apparently she has been weakened by the chemo so much that they can't even finish the treatment. So we appreciate the prayers for Greg Schupack and his mother and family. Hopefully you can continue to work with Greg. I hope he'll show more interest in becoming a Christian. We had a number of them out this morning. Paul Brendan was not here this morning. Hazel and Matthew were out of town. Drew was not here today. Andrew was out this morning, but he's back tonight. That's him. And Jenny Lucas and the Stewarts were out of town. Evelina. Jacob Stewart had to go to the ER this morning, and he got some medicine and a couple of shots, so I think he's feeling better. Let's remember Devin and Sheena that came here Wednesday night, and hope that they're going to be turning around and coming back to be with Moses. We keep praying for that. Also, Robin Womack was not here either time of the day. Clay Womack was here. Let's see what we can do to encourage him and think about their family. Willa Grove was not here either time today, and she's been having a lot of issues with skin cancer, so we need to remember her. And also, Garner has been having a good bit of treatment for his skin cancer also. We had a couple of visitor cards today. The Borders were here this morning, and they're back again tonight. We're glad to have you with us again. And we had a couple from Jasper, Alabama, Jim and Pam Bradwell. And I believe last week we had another couple from Jasper, Alabama, but from a different congregation. They didn't know each other though. So we've had a number of visitors. And I had copies of the visitor cards on the little table in the back. If you want to pick those up, if you need more, let me know. These are the ones that I know that we need to keep in mind. Also, the field daughter-in-law, she's out of ICU. She's feeling better.
She's home now.
Very good. And let's remember the work that's going on. We need to pray for the work all over the world. We're supporting Edgar Samuel in the Philippines. And he has a Facebook page if you want to see more than just his reports about what he's doing. And J.D. Copeland in New York was supporting. And we're helping Jimmy Petrus and Seychelles way over there in the Indian Ocean. So let's think about the work that's going on. Those who need our prayers, both physically and spiritually. And if there's nothing further, let's stand and we'll have a closing prayer.
Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day. We thank you for the time you've given us to come back once again this evening with fellow Christians to hear another portion of thy word. Father, we pray that what Gary has taught this evening has been according to your divine will. And we pray that we listen with an open heart and an open mind. Father, we are weak creatures, and often we fall short of your glory. But through the blessings of your precious Son, we can be lifted up and put back on that path of righteousness. Father, we pray for this nation who has fallen so short of your glory. We pray that somehow they can return to your ways before they're destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah was. Father, we pray for the sick and the afflicted that were mentioned by Wayne earlier. We pray that they, if it be thy will, their health can be restored and they can once again return to thy services. And Father, we pray for the sick spiritually. We pray that somehow, some way, they will hear the words that will bring them back into thy fold. Father, we thank you for your Son who came to this earth and walked with us, lived and died that terrible death on that cruel cross of Calvary so that we might have a hope to be with you one day in heaven. And these things we ask in your Son's name. Amen.